We'll be looking in Romans chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Romans chapter 3. We'll read just the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Let's just again commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we ask for a special help today as we look into your word. We know that it's life-giving, that it is your inerrant scripture that we can learn about you from. And so we pray today for a better understanding of who you are and what it means to be saved, what it means to have our sins forgiven. We just pray for help now as I talk, that you'd give me wisdom and the right words, and pray for open ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there may not be a lot of people here today, but I think there's about 7.5 billion people in the world, and usually when I speak, most of them don't come. So it's all right. So here in Romans chapter 3, Paul has just been in the first two chapters, condemning the whole world. And saying, look, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're a total sinner that doesn't care about God at all, or whether you're the most religious person on the planet, you're all guilty. Everybody's guilty. And so now he comes into chapter 3, and his Jewish objector is saying, this is an imaginary person, is coming at him with some questions back to him, and saying, hey, you said the Jews are condemned just like the Gentiles. So we have the Old Testament, we have the law, we have all this, all these laws that we follow. God gave us all these promises, and you said we're going to be condemned with everybody else? Like, hold on a second. We're your good people. We do the good stuff, and we go to church, and we, you know, do, or the temple in their day. We do the sacrifices. We have all these covenants. We have all this stuff. How can we be condemned with everybody else? Come on, Paul. And so Paul is going to prove to them, he's going to answer some of their objections. And they really come at him with four objections. You see them just in this section, in verse 1, in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. So Paul just gives one-verse answers to these. He doesn't spend a lot of time on going into detail about their objection. Now, he will do that later in chapters 9 through 11 in Romans. He explains this whole issue of what about the Jewish people's relationship to the law and the Jewish people's relationship to salvation. How does this all work? He works that out in detail there. But here he just gives curt, terse replies, very short answers to their complaints, really, is what they are. So this first objection he comes up against is, what advantage has the Jew? So looking at chapter 2, if you had read chapter 2, if we had spent the time to read it, he's basically saying, look, Jews are guilty before God. You have the law, and that actually makes you worse off than the Gentiles. You think you're better because you don't do all the sinning they do, but actually you're worse off because you know the law, you know what God expects, and you still disobey it. So you are sinning in the light. It's far worse than sinning in the dark. So then they say, well, is there any advantage to being Jewish? If it makes us in a worse-off situation, wouldn't it be better not to be Jewish, to not have the law? And Paul says, no, no, no. Verse 2. When they ask, is there any advantage to being Jewish? He says, yeah, every way there's an advantage. Now, he doesn't list all the details here, but if you had gone over to chapter 9 in verse 4, he does give a list there of the advantages of being Jewish. He says they have the adoption. In other words, they've been made God's covenant people. They've been brought into God's family. They have the glory. In other words, the shining glory, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory was in the temple. They have the covenants or the promises. They have the giving of the law. They have the service of God. They're a special people called out to serve God. They have promises from God that he's going to bring them into the land, that he's going to bless them. They have the patriarchs, they have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have Christ, most of all, Christ coming from the Jewish people. So they have all these blessings. He says it's great to be Jewish. It's not a bad thing. Paul is not anti-Semitic, as some people want to make him out to be. He is very pro-Jewish. He actually says later, he says, I wish that I would go to hell so that all the Jewish people could be saved. But that's, of course, not going to happen. But he is not anti-Jewish. And anyone who makes Christianity out to be anti-Jewish is completely wrong. Now, sadly, a lot of people think, well, then there's no difference, right? You can be Jewish, Christian, Muslim, whatever. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter to God. Now, it's not just because I think, oh, well, I'm right, and so I think what I think is right, and you're wrong. That's not at all what the Bible's saying here. It's saying that this is really good news, because I think people think, well, it would be more tolerant and nicer if we all just kind of, you know, agreed to disagree, and everybody had their positions, and we could all just get along. And I think, in a sense, civilly, yes, of course, we're nice to people who we don't agree with. But at another time, in another sense, there is, if God really has spoken, if we have revelation from God, and this is what he says, the best thing about being Jewish, the best thing is, he says, chiefly, you have the oracles of God. In other words, the very revelation of God. And that is such good news. The people have this need for something more than simply just imagining what might happen. You know, I think of these people, and I know them personally, I'm related to people that don't believe in the Bible, that don't believe in God, and they have no hope. And when someone dies, it's very, very sad, because they have no clue where that person is. They literally will say that, I don't know where they are. Where'd they go? And they'd like to think they're in a better place, but they have no clue. And there's no science we can apply to figure that out. That's only found out through the special revelation of God given in his word and through the prophets in the Old Testament. So that's what he means by the oracles, that you have God's actual revelation. The reason the Bible doesn't go into a bunch of details about science and doesn't give you all the history of the Caesars and the Egyptian pharaohs and doesn't give you all this other information, geological information, scientific information, because we can figure that out on ourselves, right? I don't need special revelation for that. What I do need is knowledge about God, knowledge about salvation, knowledge of that I'm a sinner, of my problem, and how to be forgiven. That's what the Bible spends its time on. So that's God's special revelation to us. So, am I just a Christian because I was raised a Christian? Right? Do I just believe this stuff just because my parents believed it? Well, frankly, I don't think that's too bad of a reason, because if my parents were total hypocrite, mean people, I probably wouldn't believe what they taught me, right? I think, man, these people, come on. That's their lives and the consistency of their lives made Christianity more attractive to me, right? So that's a good reason to think, okay, I'm a Christian because of the family relationship that I have. But I'm not a Christian just because my parents were Christians. And this is the problem the Jews are having. They're thinking, well, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm saved. Just because I'm Jewish. Just because I'm born into this family, I'm automatically part of this religion. I'm good with God because of my Jewishness. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. Now, it's good to be Jewish. You have a great advantage, so you know more. But that doesn't automatically mean that you're saved. It doesn't automatically mean your sins are forgiven. Now, we can choose what we believe. right? There's a sense in which we choose to believe certain things. And God's given, this is an interesting thing about faith, that he's given us enough information to believe, but not so much that he's forced himself on us. Right? God one day is going to reveal himself from heaven. Everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, everyone will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will, in the entire world, entire universe. But he hasn't done that right now. And I used to think, why not? Like, if God wants everybody saved, why doesn't he just reveal himself from heaven? Well, everyone would bow to him and respect him for who he is out of fear. But it wouldn't be out of love. And that's what God wants. So in order to have a loving relationship, we need to come to God by making a real decision. And the only way to make a real decision is if I have two options. And so God's given me enough information that I can make that decision, but not so much revelation that he's overwhelming that I have to make that decision. So I always think of the example of that movie with Eddie Murphy, Coming to America. You know that one? It's a great movie. Anyways, Eddie Murphy's this prince, right, in Africa, but he doesn't just want some girl from his kingdom because they all want to be with him just because he's the king, or he's a prince, he's going to be the next king. So he pretends to be an American or an immigrant. He moves to New York. He pretends he's poor, right? And he falls in love with this girl. She loves him for who he is. And then he reveals to her, hey, I'm also this king, right? And it's this great happy ending. It's a really funny movie. And that's really what Christ has done. That's what God has done, right? He's hidden himself in Christ. He veiled his glory. He came as a regular person to a town and showed up and showed what God was like in his character. In his, John says, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. So the glory of God was displayed in Jesus Christ, but not the flaming, amazing glory we're going to see one day when he appears, but the glory of his grace and truth. And God's attracting people today with that grace and truth and bringing them to himself. But if people reject that, they say, you know, the Jesus thing, okay, he's a nice teacher, he's a nice guy, but I don't know if I really buy into all this Bible stuff. Maybe there's something else out there. Maybe there's other belief systems. Maybe, you know, and people want to pretend they're open-minded by just agreeing with everything. But that's a contradictory way of thinking, because not everybody can be right, right? One group, the people that believe in astrology, they believe that the universe is fatalistic, that the stars control your fate and what happens to you. Right? That's completely different than what the Bible says, that you make decisions and you're responsible. Right? We can't both be right on that. Other groups say that God is this vengeful, angry dictator who's going to smash you unless you serve him a certain way, like Islam. Right? Christianity says the opposite. God loves you, cares about you, and sent his son to die for you. Two totally different messages. They can't both be right. So the Jewish people are saying, well, we're on the right path. We have the real revelation of God. And they did. But they misunderstood what the message was about. But they're saying, in verse 3, their next complaint, they say, well, what if some people didn't believe? What if some Jewish people, in other words, didn't believe? Does that mean God's not going to be faithful to his promise to the Jewish people? I mean, you can't say, Paul, that salvation is based on faith. That's basically what they're saying there. Just because some people don't believe doesn't mean they're not saved. I mean, they're Jewish, so automatically they're saved just because they're Jewish. And Paul says, no, that is not the case. So he actually comes out very, very strong terms. He says, may it never be, or God forbid, that you'd even think that way. Absolutely not. That if you said that people get saved even if they don't believe, which is the only condition God set on salvation, right? And Paul goes at length in chapter 4 to explain faith and works are two totally different things. So working my way to heaven, trying to be a good person in order to be saved, which is really what the Jews were doing, really what every religion does that's outside the gospel. Every religion, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, or whatever other group you want to name, they have a bunch of rituals that you follow. And if you do those rituals long enough and well enough, then hopefully in the end, it'll be all right. And that's really what atheists think, too. I mean, even though they don't believe in an afterlife, they'll say, well, you just kind of be a good person and hopefully everything's all right. Works religion. Man's effort, are me trying my best and my hardest, and hopefully things will work out for me. That's really what every religion teaches, except for the gospel. When you realize that doesn't work, when you realize I'm not good enough, I can't even live up to my own standards. Then I'm like, man, I need forgiveness. I need a Savior, and the only Savior out there is Jesus Christ. There is no other religion in the world that offers a Savior. And there's some weird religions where people pretend to be the Savior, pretend to be Christ, but they can't save you. They didn't die on the cross for you, and they didn't rise again. So the Jews are saying, how can God just save people just on belief? I mean, come on, Paul. Everybody's all right. Everybody's saved, as long as they're Jewish. They're good. Doesn't that sound nice? And in a way, I mean, in my human perspective, yeah, that sounds great. Everybody's saved. Everybody's going to heaven. But if God did that, God would not be just. Now, Paul says here, let God be true. In other words, let God be faithful or consistent. And that is the heart of justice, consistency. So if God were to allow people to get into heaven, to be forgiven of their sins, he would no longer be a just judge. He'd just be a permissive grandparent. Right? He'd be the great father on the side that just lets people do whatever he wants. That there's no ultimate justice in the universe. Hitler got away with it. Mao Zedong got away with it. The murderers and rapists that we read about in the news, they get away with it. If God does not hold people accountable. And there's something inside of us that says, no, that's not right. Those people need to answer for what they've done. Now, if the thing is, though, if God starts judging Hitlers and Mao Zedongs and all these dictators and starts judging murderers, and then he's going to judge thieves, and then he's going to judge liars, and oh, that's getting kind of personal, right? He's going to judge every single person. If he's a just judge, every single person has to give an account. And God cannot make exceptions. Paul said before, he makes an exception. He's not God. He's not just anymore. He's not righteous. He's kind of like the grandpa that's like, all right, kids, yeah, it's all right. No big deal. We just won't tell your mom. Right? And that's funny for a grandpa, but it's not if the person really does need to give an account for what they've done. So God is true to himself. And this is what the Jews weren't getting. They think, well, God made this promise, all the Jews are saved. And so you can't get us anymore. You know, I'm a teacher, and so I have that happen all the time in my classroom. Like, you said this, Mr. Donahue. I'm like, okay, you got me, right? You know, if I give out an assignment on Thursday or whatever, and the next day I turn around and say, all right, guys, turn in that assignment. Hey, you didn't tell us. You didn't tell us that it was due today, right? And then I'm like, okay, I'll probably change, you know, if enough kids whine at me. I mean, I shouldn't say that too loud, but it'll happen, right? Because I'm not perfect. I know that, right? And we're so used to that with our parents or with our bosses at work sometimes or just other people that we know. We just assume God's that way. Oh, yeah, God will just kind of let us off the hook, you know? We're good people, you know? Sure, we make mistakes, but, you know, we'll all be all right. Well, no, God is a just judge. God is loving, but if we don't realize that God is just, that he's a true judge, as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. If we don't realize that he's a perfect judge, then his grace and forgiveness mean nothing. Right? If grace is just permissiveness, then it really is pointless. There is no justice. There's no right and wrong anymore. We know those things exist. There's something inside of us. And this is really the thing I think that convinced me the most. Like I was saying, I was raised as a Christian, raised in a Christian home, but that didn't make me a Christian. When I was about 18, I was like, man, I don't know if I believe all this stuff. I don't know if I believe the Bible. I don't know. How do I know? And I started looking into some different people's thinking about this stuff, and I really got confused. And I was like, man, I don't know if I really believe this stuff. And I read a book by a guy named C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read The Chronicles of Narnia or any of those kind of books, he also wrote a lot about the Christian literature. And in one of his books, Mere Christianity, he talks about this idea of morality. And he says, we all have morality. We all know right from wrong. Where does that come from? That's not the product of evolution. If evolution was the guide to our morality, we'd just think, well, as long as I'm surviving, everything's great. And that's not what we feel. We know there's a right and wrong. We know there's ultimate justice. That has to come from God. There has to be a lawgiver if there are laws. And that was probably the thing that convinced me the most, that, man, God is real. And then I thought, well, if God is real, that changes everything. If God really is real, if there's a real live God who actually made the universe, who is eternal, who knows everything, is everywhere present, all the time, all-powerful, that changes everything. My whole life needs to change. So I'm not good just the way I am, right? God, you know, it's true, the song, Come As You Are, God will take you the way you are, but he's not going to let you stay that way. He's going to change you. And so the Jews wanted to just stay the way they were. They're just like, well, I'm Jewish, I'm good, right? Because of the family I was born into. Sadly, a dear relative of mine thinks this way. And he said, well, you think I'm not, he said this one time, he said, you think I'm not a Christian? I said, well, you never go to church, you never talk about God, you've never read the Bible. Yeah, sorry, I don't think you are. And he's like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a good person, right? I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an atheist, so I must be a Christian. I was like, it doesn't work that way. Just because the way you live doesn't make you that thing. You can put a label on yourself, right? I could take a cyanide bottle and put a Coke label on it. It doesn't make a Coke, right? The inner contents are what make the thing. And so that's what we need to change from the inside. And the Jews weren't getting this. So Paul quotes, this is interesting here, Paul quotes from Psalm 51:4, and he says, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And this is a very interesting thing that he's quoting from this particular psalm. If you know Psalm 51, that's where David is crying out for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, Uriah. So David's in a serious, you know, he feels very guilty. Nathan's come to him and the prophet and accused him, showed him that he was a sinner, and his heart's broken over his sin. And he's pleading out with God for forgiveness. And if you go back to Psalm 51, he says at the beginning of that verse, in chapter 51, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. That David realizes, he's the king of Israel, and he realizes, I'm guilty before God. God's going to hold me accountable for my sins. He says, I've done this evil in your sight, and that God has to be justified. In other words, it's not that God's in the wrong and needs to be put in the right like us, but that God is totally consistent with his justice. God is going to judge sinners. And so David, the very king, probably the next to Moses in the Jewish thinking of the holiest people of all time, is crying out for mercy from God because God's going to be just and hold him accountable for his sin. It's very interesting that Paul uses that verse. So Paul then says, well, if, in a way, he's inferring here that, look, David, the king of Israel, realized God is going to hold him accountable. So if God's going to hold David accountable, then that means he's going to hold every Jewish person accountable. Nobody's getting off just because they're Jewish. David didn't cry that out to God. Oh, thanks to you, I'm Jewish, so I don't have to worry about my sin. No, David was accountable for his sin. And it's interesting, too, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned. David is not saying that he didn't hurt anyone. Right? He recognizes the pain he caused to Uriah's family. He recognizes the pain he causes to Bathsheba. But he's saying, God, you are the judge. You're the ultimate authority of the universe. So the question of what I believe is going to be the question of what is my moral authority. Now, there's people that will say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus, believe God, believe all that. But their moral authority is themselves. Right? It's okay to say whatever, but the question is, where does right and wrong come from for you? You just decide that for yourself and say, oh, God doesn't care. I can do this or that. Right? Or you make up your excuse in your mind. And I did that for a long time as a teenager. I remember doing that. I would say, well, God doesn't care. I'll do this. God, and I would think that in my mind because I had been raised right. My parents taught me the Bible, but I'd kind of made up my own religion, basically. And we all do that. Every person is as John Calvin said, every heart is an idol factory. We just are churning out our own idols. And what an idol is a substitute for God. So we come up with our own substitute moral authorities. Could be my friends, could be my job, could be myself, really what it all comes down to. Or even the government. People get involved in politics and they think, oh, if the government says it's okay, if it's legal, then it's all right. Well, we're finding out more and more in society, that's just not a good source of moral authority anymore, sadly. Right, I can't rely on basically the consensus of the country to guide me morally. Because there's a lot of unjust laws out there and unjust judges. And we know one judge who is just, one judge who is perfect. And that's a good thing because, as David saw here, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I have to admit that I've sinned against God. But why is David crying out to God? Because he knows God is a forgiving God. God has the ability to see his sin and yet find a way to forgive him and still be just. It isn't that God isn't just anymore. Isn't that like God's like, oh yeah, I'll just excuse David here because I like him. No, God is holding David accountable and that sin will be paid for. Right? David went and gave a sacrifice had to die on the altar so that sin could be covered. And that was pointing forward to the time when Christ would come. And Christ died on the cross for our sins, the Bible says. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That was the purpose of Christ's death, to be the punishment, to be the payment for our sins. There has to be punishment for sin, and Christ took all that on the cross so that we could be forgiven. So I need to recognize, just like David, I'm guilty before God. And I'm not going to get away just like by saying, oh, God, come on, don't you know who I am? Like, it was funny, I was looking up some celebrities that have actually used that line, don't you know who I am? One of the funniest, and I actually liked some of this lady's movies, but it was funny that Reese Witherspoon, she got pulled over. And they have this on camera. You can watch the video on YouTube. And she's standing there with the police officer, and she's just yelling and screaming. The cop finally puts her in cuffs. And she goes, don't you know who I am? Like, it was pretty comical. But I'm thinking, that's what we look like before God. Like, God, come on, don't you know who I am? I got baptized. I was a member of such and such a church. I did this religious act one time, or I'm related to someone. My uncle was a preacher, or whatever. God's like, no, you broke the law. Has the payment been made or not? Are you trusting alone in the Lord Jesus, or are you just trying to excuse yourselves? And that's what the Jewish people were doing. Now we come to the third objection they make in verse 5. They said, okay, so you've said God's going to be just. He's going to judge everybody, Jewish or Gentile. Now, they said, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? It's kind of a funny way of saying it, but it's really very similar to the complaint a lot of people make today. Well, how can God judge me? Right? I mean, I didn't choose where I'm from or what color I am or what language I speak or all the circumstances of my life. I'm just trying to do the best in the scenario I'm given. How is God going to judge me for that? Right? Or some people say, only God can judge me. And they're really saying, nobody can judge me. Right? I'm a law unto myself. Because I think a lot of people that wear those t-shirts or say those kind of things, they're not really in fear of God's judgment. Right? They're kind of like, well, God knows the circumstances I'm in, and he understands, and he's not going to really be too harsh with me. And Paul is actually embarrassed that anyone would even think this way. He says, I speak as a man. He gives this little parenthesis after that in verse 5, just to make sure nobody's misunderstanding him. He's like, this is a ridiculous argument. Of course God can judge you. Of course God can hold you accountable for your unrighteousness, because God is righteousness. And again, that righteousness word for righteous just means to be in the right, not to be wrong. To be consistent all the time with yourself and with others. That's righteousness. And we're unrighteous. We know that. We're inconsistent. I have said, I don't know how many times to people, oh yeah, I'll be there at this time, and then, oh, I forgot, you know. I'm unrighteous at that point. Or if I don't pay back a debt on time, or if I ever said anything even unintentionally wrong, I'm being unrighteous. And we've all done that. We are unrighteous people. And most of all, we're unrighteous with God. God has a perfect moral standard that we break every single day. We're unrighteous. God is righteous. But the arguer is saying, well, by me being unrighteous, I'm showing how righteous God is, right? Because there's this huge contrast. I'm unrighteous, he's righteous, and so God gets more glory, so that's okay, right? And Paul's like, are you crazy? No. Just because a criminal shows that there is a law, there's laws on the books about murder, doesn't mean the criminal gets off scot-free. Oh, thank you for letting us know there's laws about murder. Okay, you can go. No, it doesn't work that way at all. Paul rejects this notion again, the strongest return. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. No way. Right? And we see really what the Jewish, this imaginary Jewish objector is getting more and more desperate. Right? First he's like, well, come on, I'm Jewish. Paul's like, that doesn't help or anything. Well, okay, well, come on, what if some people didn't believe? He's got to forgive all the Jews because he's made this promise. No. And now they're saying, well, I'm demonstrating God's righteousness by being unrighteous myself. Paul's like, no, this is ridiculous. And he's actually zeroing in on them. If you've seen the first objection, it's the Jews in general. The second objection, it's the third person plural pronouns. Ezra knows what those are. All those people, them, if they didn't believe. And now he uses the second person plural pronoun, our. Now it's getting personal. Right? What if our unrighteousness, and we'll see in the next objection, it gets even more personal. So Paul's zeroing in on his target audience here. Now this is, he uses the phrase, the righteousness of God, again. The righteousness of God. It's not about our righteousness. And this is their misunderstanding. It's not about our righteousness. It's about God's righteousness. God's consistency. Now, the Jewish people had misunderstood the law. So they thought that God made these promises to Israel, which he did. He made promises to them that they would have the land. But they only wanted to focus on the positive promises. Right? You're going to have land. You're going to have my faithfulness. You're going to have my presence. I'm going to bless you abundantly. All this stuff. But they completely ignored the negative side of the law. The law gives a lot of negative consequences for disobedience. So if you don't worship God, if you fall into idolatry, then there's going to be all these curses, and you can read through those in Exodus. So the law is balanced in this way, and they'd only focus on the positive side. And they thought, well, God's faithfulness means that God's going to be faithful to his promises. And Paul's saying, exactly. Faithful to his promises to judge sin. And that's the part they didn't like, and they just kind of forgotten about. So no one is ever going to get off scot-free from the judgment of God by trying to turn it around on God. Right? We do this all the time, right? And I know I did this as a kid. I get accused of something, and I find something wrong with my parents' judgment and try to get off. And we all do this. We have this like little mini defense attorney inside of us. Whenever I get in trouble, it's like, oh, well, excuse me, Your Honor, I object. I've got so-and-so reason and so-and-so reason. Like, I have seen my son who can barely articulate a cohesive thought, and he's doing that to me, right? Like, he's like, well, I can't, you know, suddenly he's able to, like, speak in paragraphs when he gets in trouble, right? He's got all this stuff to say, well, Lydia did this, and Jenna did this, and I, like, what was I supposed to do? We're never going to get off, because God already knows everything ever. He's got the whole court case down, and no one's going to escape God's judgment by trying to turn it around on God and accuse him. And again, I was looking up some funny news articles on this, and that people have, these criminals will turn around and sue their victims. It's just so bizarre. One of the craziest ones I found was this guy, this back in the 80s, he was climbing on his high school, and they were going to steal some spotlights off the school. Well, he fell through a skylight in the building and landed on the gym floor and ended up paralyzed. So his parents sued the school for having an unsafe roof, I guess. I don't know. They won the court case. It's just bizarre. But I'm like, that is never going to happen with God. I can never turn around to God and say, well, look, God, I had all this horrible life and bad circumstances, therefore you can't judge me. God's like, nope. Everybody's responsible. Now, it's up to God. Again, I don't pretend to sit in judgment on people. I don't know. And I recognize the fact that there are people from really, really tough circumstances. And they're faced with dilemmas that I'll never have to face. And I don't want to sit there in judgment on people. I know Brother Dave was just at the prison this morning having a Bible study with some guys. And I don't know those guys' circumstances. I don't want to sit there and say, oh, those guys are worse than I am. Because given the circumstances, I would probably be there too. I don't know. But God, we know that God is just. He's going to judge everybody fairly. And also that God is very, very merciful. And he wants to forgive people. It's his will that everybody gets forgiven. So God is not cruel like we are sometimes. He is very, very merciful. So Paul now turns it on them, and he asks a question. He says in verse 6, "For how shall God judge the world? So you're saying your unrighteousness makes God look more righteous. Well, if God let people off for that, how could God judge the world? And again, this goes back to that whole issue of moral authority. God is the moral authority. He sets the bar for what's right and wrong, because it's consistent with his own character. It's not that God is accountable to anything outside of himself, right? And God is a different kind of being than we are. He's not like us. We are used to being subject to laws and rules and things that are imposed on us, like the law of gravity, right? Or the laws of the state, or lots of other limitations. God's not like that. God actually creates those things. So God is the source of justice. God is, and because God is completely consistent, then we have morality. We wouldn't have any morality if it wasn't for God. So it's funny, I've seen atheists, they'll put up billboards, or I've talked to guys that said this, they'll say, well, I can be good without God. Well, I'm sure you can be a nice person, that's great. But that's not really the question. Can goodness exist apart from God? Without God's existence making things perfectly consistent, there is no goodness. So God actually is the source of right and wrong. And Paul's saying, if God excuses these people, he can't be just. He wouldn't be just if he just let some people get off because he liked them and some people get judged because he didn't like them. And you'll see that happening in other religions. I've talked to Muslims and they'll straight up said that to me. They've said, and I'm not trying to just bash Islam because I don't like it. I love Muslims and I want them to get saved. But I've talked to these guys and they'll say, yeah, you could be the best Muslim ever. You could follow the five pillars of Islam perfectly. And if Allah doesn't like you on the last day, you go to torment. And you could be the worst Muslim ever, but if you said their prayer one time and because Allah decides, you could go into paradise. It's completely fatalistic. It's just like, well, whatever. Whatever works. Whatever God decides at that moment. And that's not what God is like. God is totally consistent. And he's created a way in Christ Jesus that he could be completely consistent with his judgment and character and yet still forgive sinners. Later we'll see God justifies the ungodly. What an amazing thing. That God can be completely consistent and yet still forgive sinners. And that's why Christ had to die. So that judgment could happen, punishment could be there for the sin, and then we could also experience God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, the last excuse here, or objection from Paul's imaginary objector in verse 7, he says, and this is really a rephrase of the previous objection, same objection, just different words, but he says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lies to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And again, this is a restatement of the previous objection, but it's twisted a little bit, so where the emphasis is more on the Jewish objector's real interest, which is themselves. Right? Instead of focusing on God's righteousness, they're now saying, well, what about my sin? Why am I being judged? And that's what they really have been after the whole time. I want to get off from being judged. Don't judge me. It's interesting that that is the mantra of our generation. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. You know, can't judge me for anything. You can't tell me what gender I am anymore. I mean, it's just totally insane. Sad, really. It's just sad. That there's no judgment left. Morality has become a complete matter of opinion. You cannot tell anyone else right and wrong. It's just gotten to this totally bizarre extreme, and it's because of this exact motivation. Don't ever try to hold me accountable for my actions. And it comes down to this deep-seated fear of God. What it comes down to is that people are afraid. They know they're sinners. They know they're guilty. And they're trying to get off from being guilty. And so they're coming up with all these excuses. And so God can't judge them. Nobody can judge me. Don't tell me right and wrong. Don't tell me right and wrong exist. I don't want to know. And these people are going to be held accountable. Every one of us is going to be held accountable. So Paul notices that he sets up their argument with a singular personal pronoun, I. Right? Why am I judged as a sinner? He comes, zeroes in on them and says, look, you are personally guilty. Even if you say you're not, you are personally guilty before God. And Paul's really showing the absurdity of their argument. right? Because he rephrases this. He says, well, why don't we just say, let's do evil that good may come? He's being sarcastic. He's like, that is a silly argument. It's really the same thing as saying, well, if God can't judge me for being a sinner, well, why don't you just go and sin some more so the good things will happen? That's craziness, right? And Paul's really backed them into a corner here and said, look, you are guilty and you're a sinner. And then Paul shows them that they are actually guilty for the very thing they are accusing the Christians of. So they had accused, the Jewish people had accused the Christians of this. He says, as we're slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. In other words, he's saying, the Jews have said, well, you and your belief in Jesus, you don't have the law anymore. And so if Jesus just forgives all your sins because you trusted in him, well, you're just giving yourselves license to sin. Because you know, you're no longer accountable to follow the list of rules like we are. And so you can just get off with everything. You don't have to be accountable because Jesus just forgives all your sins. And people today still, when you explain the gospel to them, that's what they think. An unbeliever will just naturally react that way to the gospel. They're like, oh, you're saying you just pray and ask God to forgive you because Jesus died for you on the cross and then everything's just forgiven? Just like that? That's what the Bible says. Well, then you could just go off and do like any sin you wanted. I'm like, yeah, but I don't want to. Because now, when I've trusted in Jesus, he's changed me. He's come inside of me and made me a new person from the inside. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me now, and he makes me different. I'm not the same person I used to be. And so I am free in Christ Jesus. I'm free from the bondage of sin. I'm no longer held captive by my old man, by the old chains that the devil had on me, really, of what I had made for myself in my sin, that I'm completely forgiven. And it's actually the Jewish people and any works religion. Again, I'm not being anti-Semitic. Paul's not being anti-Semitic either, or being anti-Jewish. He's saying, when you focus on your works and your actions and who you are as a person, to think, oh, I'm just automatically good with God. No, you're actually endorsing sin by doing that, because you're not really being honest about your sin. You're thinking it can be excused either because of some ritual or because of who you are or something other than what God has revealed in Christ Jesus. And anytime we do that, we really end up excusing sin and making license for it, which I think is why we see so much hypocrisy in religion, sadly. There's a lot out there. People complain about it all the time, and it's true. There's a lot of hypocrites in religion because they're coming up with some formula that isn't the gospel, isn't the word of God. And it's not about what denomination you are. It's not about what group you want to put yourself in or whatever when it comes to that kind of thing. It's more just, are we really being honest with ourselves and being honest with God's word? And am I trusting in Christ alone, or am I trusting in something else? So Paul finishes his opponent off finally and says, whose condemnation is just. So in other words, anyone who argues against God's way of salvation, they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to have to pay the full price. Because you've argued against God. Paul's showing them, you're not arguing against me, you're arguing against God. All these objections that you're coming up with, you're just trying to argue against God, and it's not going to work. You're going to be held accountable for that. So in conclusion, we see Paul saying, God is righteous. God's totally consistent with his character. He's going to do what's right. And that he doesn't have to answer to anybody. God's not accountable to anyone else. No one else is going to stand there and accuse God of anything. God is completely consistent with himself, and he is the ultimate authority. And then God is faithful to Israel. He is faithful to his people. He hasn't abandoned the promises. There are still promises that are going to come to the nation of Israel. They will inherit the land of Israel. But that's after the return of Christ, when he sits as king and they recognize who he is. And until then, they won't. They'll continue on in the conflicts that they are experiencing right now, sadly. And there are many Jewish believers. There are many Jewish people who believe in Jesus, and they're still totally Jewish, and they're Christians. But it isn't until Christ returns that the whole nation will turn to God and those promises made in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. So God is totally faithful to his people, but even above that, God is faithful to himself and his character. And so that means he is going to judge Jewish people, Gentile people, religious people, irreligious people. Everyone's getting judged before God. And the only way to be forgiven, to escape that judgment, really, is to be forgiven and have Jesus' death on the cross be the substitute for my judgment. So what I deserve, he took for me and my place on the cross, and I get total forgiveness because of what Christ has done. It's pretty good news. Let's just finish in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can be forgiven. Lord, in and of ourselves, we're so weak and we're so feeble, and we wouldn't know this stuff if you hadn't showed it to us. And so we just pray for help in understanding these things. Pray that we'd apply this to our lives, and pray that we'd be people that would want to go and share this message with the world around us. Show them the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God. And we just commit ourselves now to you and pray your blessing on the rest of this day. Pray for those that are traveling, those that are sick, those that can't be with us today. We pray that you'd encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.